Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we'll look this morning at the concluding section of this chapter of God's Word. We'll take verses 37 through 54. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are as the graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. Well, this is the Word of God. Let us turn to God in prayer one time more as we seek His blessing and help in the preaching of His Word. Our Father and our God, we are most grateful that You have given us this portion of Scripture. We acknowledge our own blindness. We acknowledge our dullness of hearing. We acknowledge, Lord, how imperceptible we are to the things Your Spirit speaks. That if Your Spirit does not come with an almighty voice, that, Lord, we will not hear, and nothing will be profited by the time spent in Your Word. Help us, O God, we pray. Speak, Lord, to us, and let the words which fall upon our ears sink down deeply into our hearts, to the end, Lord, that they might spring up to life eternal, and that to the praise of Your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You know, in reading this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in reading here in this place of God's Word, we hear the awful words, Woe unto you, hypocrites. I can remember as a young boy when I was in the 8th grade that I had made a profession of faith in Christ. And I had been I had not been shy about the fact that I was a Christian. I would carry my Bible to school, and I would hold Bible studies with other students. And I can remember on one occasion that my behavior toward another student in that class had not been consistent with a Christian profession. And I can remember at that time that my eighth grade teacher was a man named Mr. Ray. And he called me out of the class, and he took me into the hallway, and he got down on my level, and he said, "Listen," he said, "if there's anything that you want to avoid, it's that the word hypocrite should ever be associated with your name." I can remember that striking a very deep chord within me and feeling very ashamed for the way that I had behaved. But very often when we hear the term hypocrite and we come to the Word of God, we all who have spent time in God's Word, we see with what fear we ought to be regarded as being in that class of people. We do not altogether, however, understand the nature of this mysterious creature, the hypocrite. In fact, I think sometimes we have a caricature of the hypocrite, which serves to alloy our fears or to make us feel as though, well, that's surely not who I am. We create a type of a person who looks to us as altogether monstrous, and we think, well, that's not me. The scribes and Pharisees proved to be very useful to this end. I think sometimes we come away with a very imbalanced view of the nature and character of the scribes and Pharisees, because we imagine them to be every bit as nasty as they appear to us in the pages of Scripture. But I'm afraid that if we had the opportunity of spending a great amount of time with the scribes and the Pharisees, you might come away with a sense that these are really good people, decent people, salt of the earth. Had you had the opportunity of sitting around their tables and talking with them about the Bible, you would be impressed with their knowledge and their understanding. You might even be impressed with some of their insights into the Word of God. You might find that they were friendly, that they were amiable. You might find that they were likable. You might even think they were godly. And that presents to us perhaps one of the problems we have when we come to the Word of God and we caricature the scribes and Pharisees as these hateful, malignant, malicious, conniving people, always in the corner with scowls on their faces. Because that makes it very easy for us to conclude, I'm not one of them, and so I'm not a hypocrite. But the Lord Jesus Christ does us a good service in this portion of His Word. He gives us, if you will, the anatomy of a hypocrite. He gives us the anatomy of a hypocrite. And I think that in looking at the things that he says in this portion of Scripture, it proves to be very useful to us. It proves useful to us because I'm going to say something that you might find provocative. That I believe the vast majority of those in America today who claim the name of Christian are yet devoid of a real acquaintance with Jesus Christ. Does that sound shocking to you? Is that stunning to you? Does it offend you? Maybe it does. Maybe your response would be that that's a narrow-minded and bigoted way of thinking. Who are we to judge anyone's profession? Well, we're not anyone to judge anyone's profession except by the clear judgment which Christ Himself has given us. How do we measure up to the Word of God? To use the illustration I think Randy used recently, it was a good illustration. Or maybe it was Brother Miles. I think I was having a conversation with him the other day. And it's funny because this was a little plaque, a little picture that was hung on my great-grandmother's living room. She had this little embroidered thing, and this is what it said. It said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Maybe we could turn that around for the sake of the text this morning and ask this question. If you were put on trial for being a hypocrite, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And you might be saying, well, you know, I'm not like the scribes and the Pharisees. But we need to remember, these were the church-going folks of their day. They were the godly group. They were conscientious. They were careful in what they thought. They had a form of godliness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that they were zealous, but their zeal was not according to knowledge. They had a zeal for God. Paul said, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. Let's take then this text this morning, and let's look, if you will, at the anatomy of a hypocrite. And let's do it for this purpose, examining ourselves by this light. The Lord says 6 times in this text, woe unto you. That's not how He started His preaching. We see in Matthew chapter 5, He begins with a different kind of pronouncement. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But if we should think that the Lord Jesus Christ came only to pronounce blessings, we fail to understand the discriminating nature of the gospel. Because the gospel draws, as it were, a straight line down the middle of humanity. It draws a line in the sand. And it demands that everyone be on one side or the other. It does not permit straddling the fence. There is no third category. The gospel comes, and by it we either are blessed in the receiving of it, or we are damned and condemned in the rejection of it. That's what you find this morning. So yes, in gospel ministry, there is a place for pronouncing blessing, and there's also a place for pronouncing woe. And when you hear this word repeated over and over and over again in the Word of God, there's something that needs to be remembered. The nature of a woe. The nature. This was a prophetic pronouncement. And we own the Lord Jesus Christ to be the capstone of the prophetic office. Well, the prophet had 2 pronouncements that could be made. Only 2. The pronouncement of weal, which was blessing, and the pronouncement of woe, which was cursing. Those are the only 2 pronouncements. And the Lord Jesus Christ has both in His gospel. And here He pronounces woes. Now, a woe was something which was a pronouncement in the first place of denunciation. Denunciation. It was denouncing those things in question. The several things that He mentions in this text, and they are several. But it was more than that. It was also a pronouncement or an expression of grief. All of the lexicons that I went through over the past week had these 2 things. This was the theme that came up in each of them. That this word, this Greek word woe, and also the Hebrew word similarly, carries with it these 2 things. It is a denunciation coupled with grief. The grief of who, pray tell? It's the grief of God. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, nor does God delight in pronouncing condemnation upon those guilty of sin and error. When we come to these texts, then, we need to remember the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be tempting at this point to see Jesus in terms of the kind of contempt and hatred perhaps that they held Him in. Maybe there was some, you might imagine there was some inward delight that Jesus took in pronouncing these woes on these Pharisees and legalists. Sometimes we're that way, don't we? Don't we enjoy being able to point out the error of the other? I don't believe that was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's invited to eat. And he's clearly invited by someone. We don't know why. It would seem by the last two verses in this chapter that he was invited for reasons which were not sincere. He wasn't invited because necessarily this man thought a lot of what Jesus had said and wanted to pick his brain. Maybe he did. Verses 53 and 54 give us a different idea. It says, as he said these things, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. They're testing him. They're provoking him. They want him to say something that they can latch onto and use to his demise. It would seem then that that was the reason that Christ had been invited to this man's house. We don't know. Maybe this particular Pharisee was sincere. Whatever the reason, it isn't long before even sitting down to the table, we're told in verse 38 that this Pharisee marvels that the Lord Jesus had not first washed his hands before dinner. And this sets the stage for everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say. There are six woes in this chapter. In Matthew's gospel, there are seven. In this chapter, these woes are pronounced in the context of a dinner that's being held. In Matthew's gospel, it's in the temple complex, and it's on Tuesday, what we sometimes refer to as Holy Week, that last week of our Lord's life, before that week leading up to his suffering on the cross. So it would seem then that the Lord Jesus Christ, these are two different accounts, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is pronouncing these woes in private. That's instructive, because it illustrates to us this fact, that what the Lord Jesus Christ was in the pulpit, he was from house to house. What he was in the church, he was at the dining room table. It's valuable for us to remember that when, as Christians, sometimes in the company of people who we know don't think the way we think, they don't believe the way we believe, we would be tempted in some way perhaps to cloak our beliefs or soft pedal them. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do that. For all of those who have an image of Jesus who is, you know, as the ones sometimes pictured, the effeminate man with long hair, his hands together like this, his head tilted to the side, you have no such image given in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is endowed with a manly boldness, not only in his preaching, but especially in private. And we have multiple instances of that, but here is one very clear instance. Jesus doesn't back away from speaking clearly. And he might have. The occasion was what? The occasion was he didn't wash his hands. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that commanded Jews to wash their hands before they eat. There's nothing in the Old Testament that indicated that they would have contracted any ceremonial uncleanness by not doing so. This was a part of the tradition of the elders. And that tradition of the elders was meant to be, as it were, a hedge or a fence around the law of God. It was adding to the law of God so as to ensure that you never violated one of the commands of God. It was well-intentioned, but it was, nonetheless, it had become and taken a place of preeminence even over the law of God. It had occasioned people being more concerned about keeping the tradition of the elders than about actually keeping the law of God. In fact, the tradition of the elders had been twisted and distorted at times to such a perverse end as to justify breaking God's law and remaining faithful to the tradition of the elders. This was very perverse. And this was what the Lord Jesus Christ contends with in this place when this man is astonished, shocked, that Jesus hasn't washed his hands. Let me say this. I usually wash my hands before I go to the table. You probably do too. Was the Lord Jesus Christ averse to washing his hands per se? No. But our Lord Jesus Christ, being endowed with a perfect knowledge of those with whom he interacts, knew exactly what washing the hands meant to his guest. It meant the difference between sin and righteousness. And he was unwilling to countenance the notion that someone could sin against God where God had left him free. In the ministry of the church, it is of the utmost importance that the man of God never, yoke the consciences of God's people with things wherein God has left them free. We must never go beyond what's written. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ seems here to be intent on provoking this man, affording him an opportunity to speak precisely to this issue, the issue of adding to the law of God. Such an offense was it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was the lawgiver. It was an affront to his authority, his sovereignty, that any would presume to be indignant at him for doing something that God had never commanded, that he does not wash his hands. And this provokes the man. And so the Lord, without, as it were, you'll notice that it never says the man said anything. This Pharisee doesn't mention it. Or if he does, it's not recorded. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus Christ, being perfectly aware of it, he begins in on his denunciation of this man along with all the Pharisees. And then, in verses 45 through 54, his denunciation of the scribes, who in this text are called lawyers. Lawyers not being in the sense that we understand lawyers. These were scholars of the law. They were charged with the responsibility of interpreting the law, being experts in the law, those who traded in the study of God's Word. So these Pharisees were in many ways very close to the lawyers, because the lawyers would have been those who would have given the explanation and the understanding of many of the texts of God's law, and then the Pharisees would have been very zealous in keeping them. So the Lord Jesus pronounces these six woes, but in them I want us to note the anatomy of a hypocrite. So notice this in the first place, what our Lord Jesus Christ says. And this is something by which we ought to judge ourselves. Let us be careful to examine ourselves by the light of each one of these points. First of all, the hypocrite is content with a clean exterior. The hypocrite is content with a clean exterior. The Lord said to this Pharisee, "You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside is full of ravening and wickedness. Now, he further says this. He says, "You fools, a strong word. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" The obvious answer is yes. Here the Lord Jesus Christ illustrates the true understanding of the law of God. That the law of God was never primarily to be understood in merely external terms. And this was the problem with the Jews. They thought, if I can say that I have managed to be conformed to God's law as it relates to my external behavior, then I can say I'm a lawkeeper. I can say I'm a righteous man. But the Lord Jesus says this, "Well, didn't he that made the outside make the inside also?" Reminds us of the words of the apostle who said, "The law is spiritual." The law is spiritual, Romans chapter 7. But I am what? I'm sold under sin. I'm carnal. So this mindset that they had, which was that if I'm externally holy, if I'm externally righteous, there's nothing more to be concerned with. The Lord Jesus Christ says, no. It is not enough for you to say that you're externally holy if your inside is corrupt, if your spirit is defiled by sin. It is one and the same as if we, as being servants to a master or a king, would be content to bring him his dishes for dinner, and everything was nice and polished and clean on the outside. You ever open the dishwasher at your house, or maybe you've gone into the cabinet to pull a dish down and you found that it wasn't cleaned? You found the outside perhaps looked really good, but then the inside, the dishwasher, for whatever reason, didn't get all of what was in there out? It's repulsive. You think, ah, you throw it back in the sink, or you throw it in the dishwasher. You're like, I've got to clean this out. All the same, then, the image that the Lord Jesus Christ uses here, this is precisely the problem with a religion that consists merely in externals. How offended would you be if you went to a restaurant and you sat down and they brought you your dishes? They brought you a bowl and the inside was filthy from some meal that had been given to some other guest. I dare say that the vast majority of us would probably conclude we weren't going to finish our meal there. We'd probably get up and walk out. How much more than offensive is it to a spotlessly holy God to find someone who has contented themselves with an external religion? Taste not, touch not, handle not. Look not at these things, don't do that. Do this. But never concerned with the spiritual condition, never circumcised, as it were, in the heart. And let me say this, there's no excuse for the Jews thinking that this was an acceptable way of viewing the law of God, precisely because of what the Lord says here, but then precisely for the many places in God's law and in the prophets where they said, "See that you have circumcised hearts." The message of God over and over and over again was that my law is not only for external obedience, though it is that. It was also and especially to see that our hearts, our souls, were possessed of sincere faith and trust in God and obedience to His Word. That there was an inward delight in God. But the hypocrite is content with an exterior religion. I want to read to you something from Thomas Brooks in one of his books on the touchstone of sincerity. The touchstone of sincerity. This is what he says. He says, "Hypocrites trade more in a good name than a good heart. For a good report than for a good conscience. They are like fiddlers, more careful in tuning their instruments than in watching their spirits. Hypocrites are like white silver," and white silver is aluminum. That's a reference to aluminum. "Hypocrites are like white silver." Why? Because they draw black lines. They have a seeming sanctified outside, but they are stuffed within with malice and worldliness, pride and envy. They're like window cushions made up of velvet on the outside, but stuffed with hay and straw. A hypocrite may offer a sacrifice with Cain. He may fast with Jezebel and humble himself with Ahab. He might lament with tears with Esau, and he may kiss the Lord Jesus Christ with Judas. He may follow Christ with Demas and appear committed with Simon Magus. And yet, for all this, his inside is every bit as bad as theirs. A hypocrite is a Jacob on the outside and an Esau on the inside. He's a David on the outside and a Saul on the outside. He's a Peter on the outside and a Judas on the inside. He's a saint on the outside, but a Satan within. He's an angel on the outside. He is a devil on the inside. A hypocrite is a Jew outwardly, but on the inside, he's an atheist. He's a pagan. He's a Turk, which is to be understood as a Muslim. It gets to the point of the matter that the hypocrite is concerned and content. He busies himself. He makes it his primary concern that the outside is okay, but he never has a regard to the actual condition of his soul. Is that you, beloved? Let me say this. The true believer may be guilty of this tendency, that our religion is okay. Everybody thinks all is well, and we may content ourselves to parlay with sin and the devil at times because nobody else sees it. But it is a very bad sign. It is a very bad token of a very bad spiritual state if we are content to have it that way, if that does not grieve you. And so we see the hypocrite is content with a clean exterior. He says, you fools, because there is the height of folly. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Let it be our business that we are primarily concerned that our interior is pleasing in the sight of God. William Murray McShane said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. God's opinion of you is the only true opinion. You've never begun to see yourself as you are until you have seen yourself as God sees you. It ought to be our primary concern then that we see ourselves in the way He sees us. And how are we to know that? But in what He has said to us in His Word. Let it be our principal desire to pray with David, "Cleanse my heart, O God." Not merely the external of the cup and the dish, but the internals. And let me say this. If God will make clean the outside will be clean also. But no amount of cleaning the outside, devoid of the Spirit of God, is ever going to make us right with God. So the hypocrite has a clean exterior, but notice secondly, the hypocrite is primarily concerned with the performance of external duties. This is all of his thinking. Verse 41 and 42. He says, "But rather, give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not left the other undone." Now that's instructive. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't condemn them for their performance of religious duties. We need to be very clear on that point. Sometimes we come away, the Lord condemns the mere performance of duties as thinking, well, this makes me right with God. He condemns that, yes, but not in and of itself. The Lord Jesus is never intent on saying that if we are faithful to God, that's not going to mean that we are careful to observe His law. That's not the Lord's point. And He makes that explicit in this place of Scripture. He brings up specifically tithing. He says, listen, you're very careful about tithing. That's well and good. He says, this you ought to have done. I'm not condemning you for that. What I'm condemning specifically is the preoccupation with the performance of an external duty without the consideration of the weightier matters, the particular forms of religion are of great importance to you, while at the same time you care nothing about what he says here, the love of God. Judgment and love of God. And their judgment is to be understood. The judgment and love of God means faithful dealing with your neighbor. God's dictates on how we're to conduct ourselves towards our neighbor, and that primarily informed by the love of God. I have to say, it can be very troubling when you find certain people who are so scrupulous, they are so careful in the particulars of the externals of religion. I can say this. I've had discussions with people about things that I just think it's not necessarily a bad discussion. But when you're having it with someone who thinks this is of the most importance, I'll give an example. Do you use wine or do you use grape juice in the Lord's Supper? Let me say, that's a fine question to ask. There's nothing wrong with asking that question. But I've had discussions with people who said they would not attend a church that served grape juice in the Lord's Supper because that was aberrant. It was unbiblical. So they would cut off any church or congregation of people who had that as their practice. Let me say, let us be very careful that we don't adopt the kind of a mentality that becomes so concerned with the particulars, the little, let us never be good pickers of nits. We're always looking for the little problem here and the little problem there. Let me say, if you're good enough, I have found people who will paint themselves out of the visible church. They will draw the line of orthodoxy so narrowly that it is, as it were, a circle right around their feet. And it's just them. And there's nobody else. And I'm not saying that there's not a place to discuss some of those things. There may be. But when you come to such a narrow understanding of God's Word and the practice which is prescribed in God's Word, which we believe is important, We want to be careful. We want to be thoughtful in coming to God's Word, but we never want to be so narrow as to find that we have cut ourselves off from the visible body of Christ. We have no connection with any other churches, and it's just us. And we're the only ones who've got it right, and we've got the market cornered on truth and morality. No? But this is the problem. The problem is that the hypocrite is primarily busy with these duties. And let me say this, they can do so in a way which permits them to be careless in the performance of those weightier matters, to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, they're very careful. You could talk to some people. They're very careful about all of the particulars of religious observances. But you know where they're not very careful? They're not careful in the way they speak to their wives in the privacy of their homes. Or they're not very careful in the way that they interact with their unbelieving neighbor. These are things that we need to be very guarded against. The mark of a hypocrite is one where he is very, very religious, but his conduct with his neighbor, and I would say especially those neighbors with whom we might only interact in private, husbands and wives, very different. Very different. So the hypocrite is content with the mere performance of external duties, while those graces which Paul lies out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that exalted chapter on love, those things are neglected. Those things are neglected. Further, let's say this thirdly. The hypocrite desires most the praise of men. How do you know a hypocrite? The hypocrite desires most the praise of men. He's happy with the praise of God. He hopes he'll receive the praise of God. It might be something that he's not altogether unconcerned with. But his chief aim is the praise of men. Look in verse 43. He says there, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." Their attire was such that they made themselves, they had a distinctive attire which would draw attention to itself. Always very concerning in religion when you find, in certain Christian circles, I find it concerning, you know, when a pastor decides he's going to wear a clerical collar. Let me say this, I'm not condemning everyone who does that, that's not my point. But I will say this, it's a temptation in doing those kinds of things, and I think the temptation is unique. I heard a man say one time that he did it because it was an evangelistic tool. Everywhere he went, people would think he was a priest, and they would ask him about spiritual things. You know, whatever. But I'll say this much. It also is an attention getter, isn't it? But there are a lot of things in our lives as believers that can be that way. Let me say, you can be that way praying over your meal in a public place. Everything that we might point to and say, you know, I'm being a witness to the gospel, and you may be. It might also tend in the other direction of saying, look at me. Look at my holiness. Look at my devotion to God. I desire the praise of men. I want people to think well of me. And then it pays off, you know. Somebody comes by your table, they put your hand on your shoulder and say, "Saw y'all were praying, that's real good, I like that." And maybe inwardly, there's a sinful delight and pride, a relishing of the fact that we have the praise of men. Let me say this, the believer will be always contending with a desire for the praise of men. I don't think there's a soul among us this morning who doesn't wrestle with it. If you say you did, I'd say you're mistaken. But the hypocrite is primarily concerned with that. That's his overarching desire. The praise and thanks of men. That they would look at him and that they would think well of him. This is the primary concern. Is that your religion? How do you think in terms of... I heard... Pastor Jeff Thomas, the Welsh preacher, he said this. He said, if my sins could be put on a screen and categorized for all of you to see here this morning, most of you would spit in my face. I think it's probably true of most of us. The inward thoughts that we have about any number of different things were to be publicly proclaimed. But let me ask you this question. How do you think about it? The mark of a genuine Christian is one whose primary concern is with the praise of God. He is governed by the fear of God. It's a holy fear. It's a fear that says, I want to please God and I don't want to do anything that would displease God. That's not the hypocrite. The hypocrite, therefore, is content with secret sins. They are fine with things that no one but God can see. God judges that to be sin. And the hypocrite says, fine, that's fine, as long as no one else knows about it. Now maybe you've never consciously thought that way, but how do you think of your secret sins? I don't know what they are. I don't know what your thoughts are towards people. I don't know what bitterness or malice you might harbor towards certain individuals. I don't know what lusts may come against you at different times. I don't know what anger might well up within you, sinful and wicked anger you might have towards certain individuals. But here is the primary question. How does the thought of those things reflect upon your regard for God? The hypocrite is content with them because no one else knows about them. The Christian is grieved by them, deeply vexed in spirit by them, because they grieve the God who bought him. Is that your disposition of soul? Are you like those who would say, God, the love of God makes you to hate your sin, even the sins that no one else knows about? The hypocrite can never hate sin as sin. That's what a hypocrite can never do. A hypocrite may hate sin, but he will never hate it because it is sin. Cain hated his sin, didn't he? Saul hated his sin. He even wept for it at times. But you know what he never did? He never hated sin because it was sin. An affront to God's authority and sovereignty and righteousness and goodness and justice and mercy, that never bothered him. He was only offended when his sin occasioned the loss of his kingdom and the judgment of God. So Cain says, my judgment is too great for me to bear. He cries out unto God for mercy, not for the forgiveness of his sin, but that his judgment might be mitigated. That's the cry of a hypocrite. Yes, he hates his sin, but why? It's because of the bad effects and influence and consequences that it brings on his own head. Is that the way you think of your sin? It's a bad sign, beloved. It's a bad spiritual token if we only hate our sin when it's brought to the light of others. We see that it might have been others that we were only intent on pleasing. God forbid. God forbid that we should have this title ascribed to us, thou hypocrite. Hypocrite, woe unto you. Why? Because you desired much and delighted much in the praises and plaudits of men, but you never desired principally the praise of God, His commendation. The renewed heart looks most in hope to this pronouncement, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But let me say, that pronouncement, while it may have much bearing on our public service to God, has every bit as much or more a regard to our private service before God in the part of our lives, the inward disposition of our soul, which no one will ever see. There is where God pronounces that benediction. Would God say it for you? Is it your desire to have it? Well, beloved, we see then that the hypocrite desires much the praise of men, and is much less concerned with the praise and commendation of God. I want to cover one last point, and then we'll conclude for the morning. And I may pick it up this evening, or I might just pick it up next week. We'll see. But let me say this final thing. This morning, the hypocrite, while unknown to others, yet has a defiling influence on them. You see that in verse 44. Notice what he says. The Lord uses an image here. He says, "You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as the graves which appear not." You're like a grave which is invisible to others. You're a grave which appears not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now there's a reference here to the Levitical law, that you could contract ceremonial defilement by coming into immediate contact with the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ here, interestingly enough, he uses one of those things for which they would have been very careful about. They would have never come into the immediate contact of a grave. They would have never defiled themselves. And here's the interesting aspect. The Lord Jesus Christ says, that's exactly what you are. You are what you hate. You are exactly what you hate. Here's the sad irony of hypocrisy, is that everything the hypocrite professes to hate, that he himself is. And he says, you're like a grave, which no one notices. And in not noticing it, they walk over, they trample over you, and in so doing, they become defiled. One of the great mistakes of hypocrisy is this: I'm not hurting anybody but myself. Let me say this, there's no such thing as a truly secret sin because God knows it and He's the only one that matters. And let me say this, secondly, there is no such thing as a sin that only hurts yourself. Sin has a defiling influence and it defiles those around us. We have two categories in our confession and in our catechism. We talk about sin and misery. The estate of sin and misery that man fell into. And misery is the consequence of sin. The shadow of sin, if you will. And we've said many times, sin casts a very long shadow. It casts a shadow over those whom we might be believing we've never harmed in any way, shape, or form. Beloved, if you love your family, if you love your husband and your wife, if you love your children, if you love this church, if you love these people, you will never entertain the idea that my sins affect only me. These are secret sins. God knows about them. God will deal with me. I suggest to you that is the lie of the devil. Anything that would make you content to continue in sin is most certainly the suggestion of Satan. And one is here, present for us. But here's the problem. While having the appearance of life, we are really the confine of the dead. And so that instead of imparting life, instead of having the influence of bringing people into closer communion and fellowship with God, instead of fostering in them an experimental acquaintance with Christ, what does the hypocrite work in the influence of those with whom they have contact? It isn't life, but death. That's the influence of the hypocrite. That's the legacy of the hypocrite. That is the lasting mark of connection with the hypocrite, rather than bringing us toward Christ and toward life and toward grace and toward glory. We bring those around us, if we are hypocrites, in quite the opposite direction. And the hypocrite is unaware of this. The hypocrite is unaware of this. But beloved, we must judge ourselves by these things. We must beware of a religion that consists merely in externals, of being content with the performance of external duties while our hearts are never engaged, of sleeping through the worship of God and thinking that God is pleased because we were there. that somehow we've done him a favor by coming to his house on the Lord's Day. Or being primarily concerned with the praise of men. Where in our minds and in our thinking, man is big and God is small. And then why? Because of the deadly consequences of hypocrisy, not only upon ourselves, but our closest relations, our friends, our family. If you think you can continue in a state of hypocrisy and it will have no lasting influence upon the children who perhaps you would desire to be walking with God, and maybe for different reasons, you're wrong. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us these marks so that we might examine ourselves by them. So that we might understand that we're not fooling Him. And there's no sense in which we're going to be, as it were, welcomed into His presence for no other reason but that our externals were all good. And that everybody thought well of us. Examine yourselves by these things and ask yourself sincerely, do I have an earnest desire that my inside would answer to my outside? That my spirit would be every bit as holy as my conduct? That my life would mirror the condition of my soul? That I would be primarily concerned to have a heart right before God and to enjoy most His commendation. I don't say that we'll ever be entirely free from these struggles in this life as believers, but this ought to be the spirit and the mindset that wins the contest within our hearts and minds when the question is put plainly to us. Yes. I desire most the praise of God, the commendation of God upon my spiritual condition. And yes, I am principally concerned not to offend Him or to be sinful in His sight. His Son was given as the antidote to hypocrisy. The glory of the gospel is this. He says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. We are altogether hypocrites by nature. It is only the grace of God that delivers us from such a state. The greatest concern we ought to have then is this: Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from hypocrisy. Save me from an external religion. Save me from Phariseeism and legalism and the contentment of merely being a religious person while yet not right with God. God, save me." And He will. And for a Christian, let's keep praying that prayer. Amen. Let us never cease praying that prayer. And may we keep a careful eye upon our hearts. May we look carefully to our souls, and may it be principally our concern that God is pleased and that Christ is glorified, and that if men in all the world should speak evil of us, it matters not to us, because we enjoy the commendation of God and we know that we have union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Our Father,